2 Kings chapter 8, starting from verse 1. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years." The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to appeal to the king for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, "Tell me about all the great things Elisha has done." Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to appeal to the king for her house and land. Gehazi said, "This is the woman, my lord, the king, and this is her son who Elisha restored to life." The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case and said to him, "Give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land from the day she left the country until now." Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, "The man of God has come all the way up here," he said to Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him a gift, 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before him and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, 'You will certainly recover. Nevertheless, the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die.'" He stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael was embarrassed. Then the man of God began to weep. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, "What did Elisha say to you?" Hazael replied, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water, and spread it over the king's face, so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king.
Please join me in a word of prayer as we jump into the text. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are grateful that we can just be here tonight. Thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing and just how they stir our heart, Lord. Reminding us of heavenly things, reminding us of eternal things. So thank you that we are taught through song and that we're reminded of who you are and what you've called us to. And yet, Lord, words escape us as we try to thank you for the privilege of being able to come to the Lord's table tonight, to feast around the King, to join him in this communion, to participate in his body and in his blood, to remember him and know that all of this was done to save us and to glorify your name and to bring peace with us to you, O God. Father, thank you that we have the time now again on top of all this to open up your word. Please reveal great things of yourself to us. We need to be reminded that you are a great God. You are a great God. I pray for your Holy Spirit's help in this. We desperately need you. Open these dull eyes of ours, Lord, and open up our hearts to receive. And Lord, bring us to our knees that we might worship you in a manner that is fitting for so great a King. Lord, may you accomplish this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're reaching towards the end of our series on Elisha, and I hope it's been beneficial for you and encouraging for you. Each time that we've kind of gone through this study on Elisha, I'm amazed because as we're studying Elisha, we're actually being revealed, God is being revealed more and more. It's more of a case study on who God is. A few weeks ago, we saw the sovereign God who is orchestrating all events in history, all the nations. He's running everything, and we see him care for one of his poor little prophets who lost an axe head. Then, just recently, Pastor Ian preached, and we saw that God hands over Israel's enemies, brings the enemies right into their camp, and we think that God is going to have them destroyed, and instead God says, prepare a banquet for them. Prepare a banquet for them. Each week we see a new layer of who this God is, and tonight we're going to peel back another layer and see his greatness, and so I trust that it'll be encouraging to you. But as we do, just look at verses 1 to 2 with me. We see a familiar face. Verse 1, now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went and stayed in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Now here we are introduced, or reintroduced, I should say, to the Shunammite woman. Now, it's been a while since we looked at her. Just go back to chapter 4 and look at two verses with me. Look what happened in their last encounter. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. Just a snippet to refresh, because it's crucial to our passage tonight. 2 Kings 4, verse 8 says this, one day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. Now, this lady goes beyond all kind of standards of hospitality. She doesn't just give Elisha a meal. She doesn't just give him a drink, but she refits her house to accommodate him. A little Airbnb it is. Now, because of this, she receives great blessing, and she couldn't have children. Her husband's really old, and the Lord gives her a child. But tragically, the child gets sick and dies. Amazingly, we see her saddle her donkey once the child has died, and she rides out to Mount Carmel to meet Elisha. And Elisha raises him from the dead. And we see this woman is a woman of faith and works. Faith and works. But now we get to our passage, and it's sometime later, and God reveals to Elisha that he's going to send a famine on the land, a 7-year famine. This is privileged information, information from the heavenly courts. God is letting Elisha know what his plans are. Now, what does Elisha do with this secret knowledge, with this heavenly information? What does he do with it? This revelation of the future. He finds a Shunammite woman. He tracks her down and he tells her God's plan. He gives her warning of the coming disaster that's going to happen. Now, when you think about this, out of everyone in Israel, out of all the people, God reveals through Elisha this great disaster that's going to happen to this one Shunammite woman. Out of everyone, she gets the information. Why her? Because she fed, cared for, and showed hospitality to one of God's prophets. Jesus said, epic group, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And that's exactly what's happening here. Remember when we looked at Matthew 25 on Judgment Day, and he separates the unbelievers and the believers. And to the believers on his right, he compliments them and he says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Why? Because I was a stranger and you welcomed me." And this is what the Shunammite woman did. And now God shares this information with her to save her. And so we must see here this tremendous blessing in the midst of divine judgment. 7 years of famine. Now, famine in the Bible is clearly linked with God's judgment. In Ezekiel 14:21, there are what God calls four different types of his dreadful judgments. And one of those dreadful judgments is famine. Now, God would punish Israel with famine. No crops, no food, livestock dying. This land of Canaan that was once described a land flowing with milk and honey would become a barren wilderness under the judgment of God. 7 years of famine. Perhaps that highlights to us just the magnitude of the sin that was in the land. 7 years of famine. Now, God sent famines before to Israel. He's done it in the past. And the point of the famines were to lead the people back to repentance. And then the people did. They came back. But then what happened after a short while? They went straight back to their sin. Straight back to their sin. And so God would send more and more judgments. More and more death. And so there is a warning. If people refused to be humbled by God, he will step it up. He will step it up and he'll increase his judgment. Remember, there was famine under Elijah's days. This famine under Elisha is double in length. Double in length. You remember in Egypt when God was showing Pharaoh, teaching him a lesson? And what do you see with the plagues? They get worse and worse and worse. First of all, it just starts with animals dying. And then you get to the peak and God starts killing firstborn sons. You read Revelation, and as the judgment bowls are poured out, you see this progression. It gets worse and worse and worse when men refuse to be humbled. And so it is when the preacher or the pastor is pleading with the congregation to leave sin, to forsake sin. And when the people remain unmoved, the question begs, what are we provoking the Lord to do? What are we provoking him to do? Look at verse 2. This is quite amazing. The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. Now, it was no small thing to pack up everything that she had and venture into a foreign land. That requires faith. To leave everything behind. What confidence in God's word. And where is she going to? The land of the Philistines, one of Israel's greatest enemies. And she leaves. No hint of grumbling, no hint of complaining. She packs up, hears the word of God, and goes. Now, the fact that she is kept alive for 7 years in the land of the Philistines is a miracle in itself. It's a miracle in itself. Look how blessed this woman is. She gets information from the heavenly courts, and now she goes into enemy territory, and God protects her for 7 years while he's pouring out his judgments. What's interesting with this is, the land of the Philistines is at Israel's border. They're neighbors. And yet you read of no famine in the land of the Philistines. Next door neighbors and crops are fine. Harvest is fine. Rain is fine. No famine in Philistia. No famine in the surrounding nations. What's going on? Only famine in Israel. Israel provoked God to anger more than any of the neighboring nations. And when you grasp that, That is an incredible thought, because the surrounding nations worship false gods. They sacrifice their children to false gods, and yet God punishes Israel. God punishes Israel. Why? Why? Because they knew so much. Because they received so much. Because they were so blessed. Because they had so much grace. And they knew the truth. And they should have been faithful. While the other surrounding nations were just doing what unbelievers do. They're under the power of Satan and they're blind. And so God punishes Israel severely with this famine because of their privilege. And that's going to be important tonight. Amos 3, 1-2, listen to what God says. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word of Yahweh spoken against you. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. Because you are the only people I've chosen. You are blessed, and therefore I'm going to punish you for your sins. The privileged sinning away God's grace. You know that Jesus taught? Jesus taught, for those who've been given much, more is expected. The privileged God demands more from. And this is going to be a painful theme in this passage tonight. Yet in the midst of all of this, in the midst of God's fury, we see a simple woman kept safe, blessed, protected, God caring for, God loving this woman in the midst of judgment. In the midst of judgment, He is a saving God. But the story moves on. Seems years have passed. Look at verse, well, years definitely have passed. Look at verse 3. At the end of the 7 years, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king to beg for her house and land. She left Philistia. She left that place. She remembered Elisha said, 7 years the famine will last. And she has no desire to remain in Philistia any longer than she has to. No longer than she has to. Think about it. In the land of the Philistines, there was no worship of Yahweh there. There was no celebration of religious festivals. There was no Sabbath day blessings and rest. There was none of that. There was no fellowship. She would have felt as out of place as any Christian should feel out of place amongst unbelievers. Can you imagine? 7 years. 7 years of no church. 7 years of no fellowship. 7 years of no surrounding worship of Yahweh. She encounters a problem when she gets back, though. She comes back only to find that someone has taken her land. Her land's gone. Someone else is running it. Perhaps she lent it to someone for the time, renting it out. But she's come back and those who have her land won't give it back. So her plan is to head back to the king and plead for her land back. Good luck, all right? Good luck. 7 years gone and now you want your land back? Little does she know, though, as she makes her way to the king's palace, little does she know that God has already gone before her and is in the palace working. Look at verse 4. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and had said, "Tell me about all the great things Elisha has done." Now she's making her way to the palace. Gehazi, Elisha's servant, is talking to the king. And the king of Israel says to Gehazi, "Gehazi, can you share with me Elisha's top 10 highlights? Fill me in. Give me a bit of Elisha's highlight reel." Now, the king had heard about many of Elisha's miracles. Many of the miracles were done in public. The king was actually a recipient of some of Elisha's miracles. And yet there were some miracles that were done in private that only the prophet saw, that only some people saw. And so Gehazi recaps some of these miracles. And look what happens in verse 5. Verse 5. Just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land back. Now think about this. This woman, Gehazi, is recapping all the miracles of Elisha. He gets to the story of when Elisha raised this woman's dead son. And as he's speaking, guess who walks into the palace? The woman and her dead son Elisha raised. Can you imagine Gehazi's shock when he's talking and he sees her coming in? He sees her walking in. He says, that's her. That's the woman I'm talking about. And that's the son. That's the one that Elisha raised. I tried to raise him. I couldn't do it. Elisha went in and raised him from the dead. That's them. That's the boy. What timing, right? You look at this. What timing? 7 years have passed. She's left the land. After 7 years, the king so just happens to say to Gehazi, hey Gehazi, can you tell me about some of Elisha's miracles? And in the middle of telling this miracle, this woman walks in and stands before the king. Why is the king asking to hear about this? This whole thing just screams out the sovereignty of God. It just screams out the sovereignty of God. And look at verse 6. The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. The king hears a story from the woman herself. And as she's telling him the story, the king is looking at a boy who was once dead and is now standing before him alive. And the king hears all of this, and he hears the woman. It moves him. He's moved by God, and he hears her plea. Look at the end of verse 6. Then the king, he assigned an official to her case and said to him, give back everything that belonged to her, including all the income from her land, from the day she left the country until now. This is a massive reimbursement. She gets a whole lot more than just her estate back. Every bit of profit that her land made over the 7 years, she is to be repaid for. She is to get all of it back. 7 years worth of reimbursement. This is so God, isn't it? It's just so typical of Him to lavish blessing like this. This is God all over. As Pastor Ian preached this morning, super abounding grace. This is so God. What more could be done for this woman? What more could be done for this woman? God gives her a son. He raises a son from the dead. He gives her this forewarning of the future to escape the deadly judgment coming on the land. He protects her in enemy territory for 7 years. He moves the king's heart to talk about Elisha, and he wins the king's heart over and blesses her with her land and all these rewards. God's kindness, we see in this, God's kindness is shown through His sovereignty in this passage. Through His sovereignty, all of those blessings, right? God accomplishes all of that, not just through Elisha. God accomplishes it through the Philistines, through a whole nation. He accomplishes it through the servant Gehazi, and He accomplishes it through a king. All of that for a woman, for one woman. All of that for one woman. This is our God. And again, this is why tonight, blessings in the midst of fury. Blessings in the midst of fury. And I have to ask you, are you in awe of this God? Are you in awe of Him and His character? Are there any in this room who can cry out with a Shunammite woman, yes, this is my God. Yes, this is so Him. This is what He's done for me. From the day I've been born, He's taken care of me. And He keeps on giving me things I do not deserve. Is there anyone in this room who can testify with her? Anyone? This is our God. And yet, the sour note is in the passage. The sour note is in the passage. Our painful theme continues. The privilege, sin away grace. In verse 4, the king of Israel asked to hear about Elisha's miracles. He asks to hear about them. And he gets a retelling of them. Everything that we've been studying here on Sunday evenings, chapter 2 to chapter 7, he hears about all of these miracles. The king even receives some of them. And yet, he hears about Yahweh's power. He hears about Yahweh's grace. He hears about Yahweh's deliverance. He loves the stories, and yet there's not a shred of evidence in the passage that his heart is changed towards Yahweh. He's still an idolater after all of this. You see, he knows so much. He's received so much mercy, and this makes him extremely responsible. He's privileged, and the reader of this passage should be saying, O King, will you not surrender to him? How much more do you have to know about this God before you bow your knees and leave your sin? But should not every reader, as we ask that of the king, should not each one of us in this room say to ourselves, O privileged soul, what do you do with Yahweh? What have you done? How have you responded to Yahweh? The question is put on us, privileged people. You know who was privileged? Judas was privileged. Judas was privileged. And yet on the night that he was about to betray Jesus, you know what Jesus said about him? It would have been better if he was never born. How can Jesus say such a thing when he's hanging on the cross and those who are crucifying him and insulting and mocking him? How can Jesus pray to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? But of Judas he says, woe to you, it would be better if you're never born. Why? Because Judas was privileged. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He sat in on Jesus' prayers. He listened to Jesus. He received the blessings of being in the presence of Christ. 3 years, and yet he did not believe on Christ. And I have to ask you, you who have sat in the presence of Christ more than 3 years, what have you done with Christ? Privileged people, what have you done with Christ? Do you still resist him as the king did? Verses 7 to 8, the story presses on. Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, the man of God has come all the way up here, the king said to Hazael, take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult Yahweh through him. Ask him, will I recover from this illness? Now we move to another king, a foreign king. His name's Ben-Hadad. He's the king of Aram. Aram was the capital city, or the central city, of Syria. The woman crossed the borders to the Philistines, and Elisha crosses the border to Syria. Now, Ben-Hadad, this king of Aram, he falls sick. This isn't just any sickness. He's scared he's going to die. He's scared he's going to die. And you look at this and you see sickness doesn't discriminate, right? Even kings. Now, King Ben-Hadad, he dedicated his life to false gods. He worshipped false gods. He sacrificed to false gods. And now his life is on the line, and he leaves all these false gods behind. And he hears that there is a prophet of Yahweh coming into town. And he leaves those gods and he says to his right-hand man, go and seek out that prophet. Get him to ask Yahweh if I'm going to recover from this sickness. Get him to ask Yahweh. God often uses sickness and trouble to bring people to him, to break down our independence, to break down our self-sufficiency, to see how much we need him. Sometimes God brings sickness and tragedy. He must crush us to open our eyes. And now this pagan king's come seeking him, because he thinks he's going to die. And yet, even in this, King Ben-Hadad, he doesn't seek a visit from Elisha. He doesn't seek Elisha to pray for him. He just seeks Elisha's wisdom to know if he's going to live or not. You see what's happening here? This king has no concern for his soul, just his body. Just his body. Hazael, get Elisha and find out from Yahweh if I'm going to recover or not. No repentance, no leaving of sin, no turning in faith, just wanting to know if he's going to die or not. Again, the painful theme resurfaces. King Ben-Hadad knew of Yahweh. He leaves his false gods because he realized they cannot help me. And he knows Yahweh can, and yet he does not submit to Yahweh. He was privileged. And we will see God is not going to deal lightly with him. Hazael finds Elisha. Look at verse 9. Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him a gift, 40 camel loads of all the finest wares of Damascus. He went in and stood before Elisha and said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to ask you, will I recover from this illness?" 40 camel loads of the finest gift of Damascus. Castle Hill Baptist could use a gift like that for our budget. 40 camel loads of the best of Damascus, a massive offering. And he comes to Elisha and says, the king wants to know, will he recover or will he not recover? Look at Elisha's strange response. Look at this response. Look at verse 10. Elisha answered, "Go and say to him, you will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die." Presents a massive problem, doesn't it? The Hebrew here is really difficult, but it seems like Elisha is telling Hazael to lie. Go and tell the king that he's certainly going to recover, but Yahweh's told me, in fact, he's going to die. What's happening here? Well, I think the passage sheds a bit more light later on, but what Elisha is saying is, go and tell him he will recover from the illness, but he's going to die, a.k.a. the illness isn't going to kill him. You will recover, but you're still going to die. And Elisha is shown something deeper happening here. Look at verse 11. So it's so interesting. Verse 11, he stared at him with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Then the man of God began to weep. Elisha looks at Hazael. He stares at him. He stares and he fixes his eyes on him. So intently does he fix his eyes, Hazael begins to feel uncomfortable and ashamed. And then this man of God, this holy prophet of God, starts weeping before the king. He starts weeping, not teary eyes, not a sad feeling, weeping. And we have to ask the question, why are you weeping? What are you weeping for? It's exactly what Hazael asked him. Look at verse 12. "Why is my Lord weeping?" asked Hazael. Then the bombshell drops. The bombshell drops. Look at verse 12 to 13. Why is Elisha weeping? Elisha said, "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram," answered Elisha. The Lord reveals to Elisha and to Hazael, you are going to be the new king of Aram. You are going to take the throne. But not only are you going to be king, Elisha, why are you weeping? And Elisha says, "Because I know what you're going to do. I know what you're going to do. You're going to kill the Israelites. You're going to kill their young men. You're going to slaughter their children. You're going to burn their cities. And you're going to rip to shreds their pregnant women." And Elisha weeps over his people. He weeps over these news. The most devastating atrocities of war. Hazael's going to do it. Again, our painful theme in the passage resurfaces. Why is Elisha weeping? Because he knows God is going to raise up an evil king, and God is going to use this king to punish and slaughter Israel, because they are so privileged, and yet they will not stop sinning against Yahweh. And he weeps, and he weeps on the destruction that's going to come upon the people. You see Israel, and you see how privileged they are, and you think, how could you keep doing this? How could you keep doing this? And I'm not so concerned about Israel. I speak to you and I say to you, oh, privileged ones who sit under the word of God, he will not treat you lightly. If you think that he is going to judge you less strictly than an atheist, you are dead wrong. You are dead wrong. To whom much is given, much is expected. Do not play with this God. Do not play with him. Do not muck around with him. Elisha knew that Israel deserved this. He knew they deserved this. They had this coming. But you don't see Elisha delight in this punishment. You don't see a hard-hearted prophet. You see the opposite. You see a weeping prophet. You see a weeping prophet. And Elisha's experience was not uncommon. Weeping marked the prophets of God. Sign up to be a prophet, you're going to be marked with weeping for what you're going to see. Isaiah, again, like Elisha, had to watch Israel be wiped out. Isaiah says this in 22 verse 4. Therefore I said, turn away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. Let me cry over my people as I watch them destroyed because of their sin. Jeremiah, who's called the weeping prophet, in 13:17 says this, but if you do not listen, I will weep alone because of your pride. My eyes will overflow with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. He had to watch God's people be destroyed. And Micah says this, Israel sins and God promises judgment. And Micah says in 1:8, because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. Do not try and comfort me for what I'm going to have to watch. And this is the agony that the preacher faces, that the pastor faces, to plead with men and women, to plead and to see people unmoved. To see people unmoved. This is the agony, knowing that judgment is coming. Yes, it might be a slow train, but the train is coming. It is coming and it will make the stop. It came on Israel. And so Hazael is told that he's going to get the throne. And he heads back to King Ben-Hadad. What's he going to say to the king? What message is he going to deliver to King Ben-Hadad? How's he going to tell him the news? Look at verse 14 to 15. Then Hazael left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked, what did Elisha say to you? Hazael replied, he told me that you would certainly recover. But the next day he took a thick cloth, soaked it in water and spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Hazael succeeded him as king. There's the truth, there's the lie, and then there's the half-truth. And Ben-Hadad gets the half-truth. Yes, Elisha said you'll recover from the illness, but he leaves out one tiny bit of information. Elisha also said you're going to die. And Hazael says you'll certainly recover. The next day, Hazael goes out after he gives him the news, grabs a cloth and suffocates the king. Hazael was the king's most trusted man. He was the king's right-hand man, and now he becomes the king's murderer. There's a sad irony when you look at this, because Ben-Hadad was a violent king. He was a violent man, and now he comes to a violent and horrific end. It gets brought on his head. Listen, as Christians, we don't believe in karma. But we believe what the Bible teaches. What you sow, you shall reap. And the Lord brings it upon his own head. God is not mocked. You do not play with this God. You do not play with him. He will repay. And just a side note, as we start drawing near to a close here, as a side note, in Hazael, we see a picture of Satan here. We see a picture of Satan here. He says to King Ben-Hadad, you will certainly recover. You will certainly recover. Can you imagine how happy King Ben-Hadad would have been when he heard this news? Death would have been the last thing he was expecting now. He's full of confidence. And yet now at this news, he becomes careless, unsuspecting, and vulnerable. Vulnerable and under a false sense of security, he's killed. He's killed. Oh, young person and old person here, how often does Satan whisper in your ears, you will certainly live. You will have a long life. Long live the king. AKA, you have plenty of time. This is Satan's oldest trick in the book. God says, he will certainly die. Jesus gives a parable of the rich fool who thinks he's got plenty of time and he relaxes, and Jesus says on behalf of God, you fool, don't you realize that tonight your soul is required of you? Your soul is required of you. I share a story from someone in the church here. They gave me permission to share it. They were telling me a while back, they were witnessing and evangelizing to a man who was from Taiwan. And anyway, this young person came up to him who was from Taiwan, and the person in our church was evangelizing him, telling him about Christ, witnessing to him, sharing the gospel, and saying to him, you have to leave your sin. You have to come to Christ to be forgiven. You must leave it. And this young Thai man, he just said, well, I kind of understand, but I don't want to do this now. I don't want to sort this out now. Maybe later. There's things I want to do first. And the young guy from our church said to him, you don't understand. You might not have time. You could die in a car crash tonight. The young Thai man was unpersuaded. He left. I think he moved interstate. A few weeks later or a month later, news came back to the person from this church that young Thai man was killed in a car accident. Killed in a car accident. You will not certainly live. Do business with God now. And so the story ends. The story concludes. And we see in this passage the incredible love and compassion of God to a small, unimpressive, little, simple woman of faith. We see him richly bless her while he is punishing a nation. He cares for one little woman and her son. And yet we read on and we see him devastate Israel and raise up a wicked king to punish them because they were so privileged and they would not follow God. So privileged, and so they deserved great judgment. They had sinned away their grace. And our story ends with a weeping prophet. Our story finishes with a weeping prophet because he sees a privileged people slaughtered. Does this weeping prophet remind you of anyone? When you look at him and you see him with tears streaming down his face, does he remind you of anyone? You go to Luke chapter 19 and Jesus approaches Jerusalem and it says he wept over the city and he says, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you to whom the prophets have been sent and yet kill the prophets. How I long to gather your children as a hen gathers its chooks. But you were not willing, and now your house is left desolate. And you fast forward to AD 70, and God wipes them out. Temple destroyed. Jesus weeps over the destruction. Elisha weeps over coming destruction. Jesus, the same heart, weeps over Israel, and Jesus reveals the very heart of God. Pastor Ian mentioned the verse tonight, and I was so thankful he said it. Ezekiel 33:11. Listen to the heart of God. God says this, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Look at the tears of Elisha and look at the tears of Jesus, and they reflect the heart of God to sinners. One author writes this, and this is the layer pulled back of our God tonight. He writes this, "For Elisha, judgment is both necessary and sad. Elisha's tears are sent from above, for that is how Yahweh views it. There is no fiendish delight in Yahweh's judgment. Here is your God, and you should prize him for his nature, the God who mingles tears with the fire and brimstone. He takes no delight in punishing the wicked." Friends, what madness it is to cling to your sins before such a great God. Such an awesome God. What madness to remain in your sin and to reject his grace and mercy. And so our passage reveals the fury of God, and tucked away in it, you see the love and blessing and grace of God to a simple woman and her child because they had faith in him. This is our God. This is our God. The storm came and she hid in the cleft of the rock. What about you tonight? What about you? How will you respond to him? Let me pray for you. Father God, we just not left with many words, but we're amazed at your heart for sinners, Lord. We see that you know it is necessary that the wicked must be punished, but it is sad that they must be punished. You do not delight in crushing the wicked. You delight in showing mercy and grace. You delight in saving. You delight in rescuing, but men's hearts are black and wicked. I pray, O God, even if you rescue one tonight, one, may the heavens and the angels, the heavenly hosts, may they celebrate and erupt in worship and glorify you, the God who is able to save sinful people. We thank you that we see another glimpse, another layer, more depth into your incredible character. And Lord, we barely scratch the surface of your greatness. Lord, continue to reveal yourself to us so that we might worship more and be more in awe of you, and commit our entire cause for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in all these things in his name. Amen.